Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is Connecting Faith. We're here to reconnect the eternal with the everyday, make those connections between the headline news and the mind of Christ that equip you to enter into the conversations of the day filled with grace and truth. So today is the National Day of Prayer, and you've probably seen and heard a lot of coverage related to what's going on not only in Washington, D.C., but in 40,000 National Day of Prayer events the country. Maybe you're participating in one in your own local community. I certainly hope so. So I was reminded in preparation for today that, you know, really the calling upon the Lord to bring spiritual awakening and reawakening in our country is actually something that generation upon generation of Christians have engaged in. If you think all the way back to, I don't know, maybe one of our 19th century pastors, I'm thinking here maybe of Arthur Tappan. He went by A.T. Pearson. He said, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin with united prayer. Efforts at united prayer are important. So I'm hoping today that you are gathering with other Christians to unite in prayer. Prayer not only opens a gateway for spiritual revival, prayer is actually, you know, it's our conscious acknowledgement that God is God and we are not. We fall on our faces before the Lord in much the same way that believers in every generation have since the beginning of time. Like, we are the ones who fall on our faces and lift up our hands, empty hands, and say, God, we cannot do this. We don't even know what to do, but we trust you. We trust in you to be God. And because you're good, we trust that you're working all things out for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. That doesn't mean that it might not still be bad right now, but we trust God that in your timing and by your perfect plan, you're actually going to work this out. It occurs to me that prayer opens a way for spiritual revival because prayer invites God to have his way with us individually and as a people and as a nation. It was during the Revolutionary War that George Washington commissioned the Appeal to Heaven flag. Did you know there was an Appeal to Heaven flag? It was much more than just a flag. It was a call to action. Washington felt like he needed something to remind the colonists to turn to the Lord during the Revolution. He wanted to unify the colonists with a resonating message of hope and strength that could only be found in Almighty God. And so he commissioned a flag to be made, the Appeal to Heaven flag. And I guess, friends, you know, as we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and we acknowledge that we are one nation under God, I wonder how many of us are really making an ardent appeal to heaven for our nation, on behalf of our nation. That's really what the National Day of Prayer is all about, calling the nation to appeal to heaven. It was during America's Civil War that Abraham Lincoln called upon Almighty God for help. In his journal, it says, I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. That's Abraham Lincoln, my friends. He knew that he needed to fall on his knees and appeal to Almighty God for help because even Abraham Lincoln was insufficient for the days in which he lived. You and I are insufficient to meet the challenges of the days in which we live. But God is all sufficient. God is all sufficient in his grace and in his wisdom and in his provision. And so today, on this National Day of Prayer, let me call us to a spirit of fervent intervention. Let us fall on our knees and acknowledge our insufficiency before God and God's all-sufficiency to meet the challenges of our day. It is on this National Day of Prayer that the President of the United States has called us to pray. And we pray collectively today, reminded of the biblical mandate to pray for those in authority, whether we agree with them or not. And so today, let me encourage you to be praying for people in authority in your community, people in authority in your city, in your county, in your state, and certainly in our nation. We need to be lifting up prayers to the Lord our God for people in authority, particularly the people in authority over us. We're reminded today to pray that God's will be done on earth, even if that means we have to sacrifice some of our comforts for the welfare of others. Sometimes, friends, you know, what prayer does is reminds us of how blessed we are and that we are intended to be a conduit of blessings to others. And so it could be that today, during this National Day of Prayer, God awakens you to something in your own life that he would like to bring into greater conformity with his will. And if so, I encourage you to do that and then bear testimony to it. We're going to be reminded that this world is not ultimately our home. There will be reminders on this National Day of Prayer that current national borders are not what they have always been, nor are nations populated today by the same people groups who populated them eons ago. And that over the course of time, you know, the movement of humanity around the globe is, you know, nations rise and fall. And so we want to be people of ardent prayer, asking God for a new spiritual awakening here in the United States of America. We want to intervene and ask God to do a mighty work in this generation. Even in the midst of what feel like some of our most divided days here in the United States, we are indeed one nation under God. This year's theme for the National Day of Prayer is unity. The theme verse is drawn from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, which challenges us in making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I want to pause here and be sure that Christians recognize that the National Day of Prayer will be participated in by people of many faiths and people of no faith, and yet the verse for the day is certainly drawn from the Christian scriptures, and certainly Christians are the ones who need to bring the interpretation to bear on this particular verse. So the verse does not suggest, remember, it's from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, challenging us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let me note that the verse does not suggest that we create the unity. It's a spiritual unity, and it is a unity that is given and granted, and we are charged with keeping it. We are charged with maintaining it. God alone has the power to reconcile sinners to himself and to one another, which is the basis of unity. It's also the basis of peace. So there's no question that the spirit of the age in which we live is a spirit of division and disruption. But it would be disingenuous to say that the spirit of Christ is always one of unity and peace, unless by that you mean the unity of the spirit within the body that God creates of those who respond to his reconciling grace. And so I do think we're presented with a challenge when the biblical concepts of spiritual unity and the peace which passes all understanding, which comes from Christ alone, when those are adopted into a national conversation that is intended to ignore the very real and radical difference between believers and non-believers. This is a verse of scripture written to the church about the church. It's not actually written to be a national kind of statement. And so let's just be careful today, even as we certainly receive from God the mandate to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace given to the church, that we not make an attempt to water down what the unity of what the unity is, nor who the Spirit is, nor who the Prince of Peace is, who frankly is the great dividing line in all of humanity and all of human history. So the challenge that I think we face in lifting one verse of scripture up like this and seeking to apply it to a national day of prayer that's designed for people of all faiths or people of no faith is that we risk suggesting that the verse means something other than what God means by it. And I always think that we need to be people who handle the word of God very carefully, God has spoken what he has spoken, and we should not lead people to a misunderstanding of what God has said. So the unity of the Spirit described by Paul in Ephesians 4 is the Spirit of Christ. Those who are reconciled to God in Christ are possessed of a peace which passes all understanding, and we enjoy a unity with other believers which frankly transcends nationality and time itself. It's something that we will enjoy in heaven for all eternity. So on this National Day of Prayer, as we're called to pray together for the next great move of God in America, let us remember that that requires an understanding of who God is, what God wills, and a unified submission to him. So part of our prayer must then be for men, women, and children to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, that we might indeed be unified together as a body of believers submitted to his will. Let us pray then that God would move by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring us to the unity of the Spirit as we pray for our nation. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break. When I come back, I'm going to be having a conversation with Dr. Luther Whitlock about the unity of the church and how the unity of our witness is imperative to reach this generation. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and we'll be right back. All the world starts changing when the church starts. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. So the theme of this year's National Day of Prayer is unity. The passage they're highlighting is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So I could think of no better conversation partner on this topic than my guest today, Dr. Luther Whitlock. Luther is a Presbyterian minister, served for 27 years at Reformed Theological Seminary. He's also served the Trinity Forum and a myriad other organizations seeking to advance the gospel in this generation. Today, he's executive director of the CNL Charitable Foundation and JMS Foundation, as well as president of Excelsius. Luther, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you, Carmen. Good to be here again.
All right, so it's great to have you. Let's start with just this very open discussion about the reality that I think all of us are aware of, that we have this fragmentation and contentiousness in the world, and specifically among Christians.
Yeah, it's a sad thing. And I think my first response to that, Carmen, is I don't believe anyone intended for things to be this divisive and contentious. We live in a world in which we've done all kinds of things to make life better, but we didn't think of the unintended consequences. And I can give you a quick example of how that's happened in society, if you're interested.
Yeah, that'd be great. Thank you.
Well, a number of years ago, I was reading a book by Peter Berger, extremely well-known sociologist, and he was saying he had been asked by four major corporations to look at business opportunities for the future in third world countries. And as we know, with a global economy, that's been extremely important. Well, he did the research, and he came back and he said, well, if I'd expected a primitive situation of jungles and villages, I saw the opposite. It was a world of huge cities and technology and so on. And then he said this. He said, the one thing I discovered in seeing this urban high-tech world is that there's a loss of identity, a loss of community, an erosion of values, and bureaucratization. And I'm telling you, I read that and the light went on. I thought, you know, this is not just an American problem. It's a global problem. And part of it is we're trying to make the world better for everybody, including ourselves, and don't think of the trade-offs. And in this case, as we've moved from a rural to an urban world, very high-tech in this country, what we didn't realize is that we were beginning to focus life on the individual. And in doing so, we cut people off from their communities, from their identities, their sense of meaning, all of which gave value to life. And in addition to that, with huge masses, you end up with bureaucratization. And now the result of that is everybody's living in their own little cone, and we don't understand or relate well to anybody else. So now we found ourselves in a very toxic, divided society.
Well, and we have, as you've, you know, as you're pointing out there, as we have increasingly self-isolated, we then only communicate and only listen to voices or people who are espousing ideas that reflect our own, because we've become very adept through technology of being sure that we silence every other voice but the ones that disagree or the ones that agree with us. And so that isolationism then becomes tribalism. So talk with us a little bit about those issues in terms of, you know, how this fragmentation leads to tribalism in our culture.
Well, it's all part of a consumer society effect. And what it means is you deal with those things you like and that appeal to you, including people. So you end up making ties with those that you are similar to, and the ones that you don't get to know them well. You tend not to feel warmly about people like that. And that in time can lead not only to misunderstandings of a serious nature, but to alienation, estrangement, and hostility. So take, for example, dealing with someone from another culture. The language is different. The customs are different. We don't understand. And so we back off a little. We don't readily embrace them. And if something doesn't go quite right, then the next thing you know, that moves toward estrangement and possible hostility. And I can remember living in Miami when Cubans started moving to the U.S., and we were so happy to have people come and help them escape all the problems of Castro and his dictatorship. But after they came, most people in Miami thought, these people speak too fast. They don't eat the same kind of food. They don't like what we give them. Too many of them live in one house. And the next thing you know, there was distance and misunderstanding. And then it led to kind of estrangement and hostility. And this happens in so many different ways and circumstances in our country. It's just extremely unfortunate. But it's losing the sense of community and belonging and meaning that goes with that, and then the values attached to it.
Okay, so I suspect there's people listening right now. And by the way, friends, let me remind you, my conversation partner is Dr. Luther Whitlock. Here in a minute, we're going to be talking about his newest book, Divided We Fall, Overcoming a History of Christian Disunity. But right now, we're talking about what's going on in the culture. And Luther, I guess the transition I'd like to make is, how is the church called to be an influence in a fractured society, in a fractious society? What's the calling of the church? What's the role of the witness of the church in the world that's really radically different than what you and I are describing as reality in America today?
Well, the first thing people think of who are believers is we need to embrace the truth and we need to stand for the truth and for the moral values represented in Scripture. And it's easy to forget that the Bible also calls us to love others. We're to love one another, and that means we have to treat people accordingly. And one of the easiest things in the world is to find reasons because of disagreement to distance yourself from people. But the Bible says, love those, even those who hate you and would do evil to you. Love them. And what that means, in my opinion, is we have to find appropriate ways to show people that we really care for them and we would like to befriend them and work with them. We may think differently about some things, but that's worth some time to talk about and understand each other. And I would say until we can talk and have mutual understanding and build trust, you can't really make progress. And love is the motivator to get you to do that.
All right. And so you know that I agree with you. because you and I have known each other a really long time. You also know that this is an uphill battle within what should be the Christian community. This idea that we can all talk together, even if we disagree about things, has proven very, very difficult. We have folks in what I would describe as entrenched positions on the theological right and the theological left. They would both push back against the conversation we're having right now because they would be defending the rightness of their views over and against any call to unity. So will you speak to both the right and the left in terms of the call to Christian unity as a witness to the world?
Sure. And I mean, the first thing I would do is affirm what you've said. I've seen this over and over again. You'd like to think the only people that misbehave are those that disagree with you. But often you find people with whom you are aligned in the faith community can behave as badly as people on the other side of the street. And it's a tremendous disappointment. It seems to me it was Martin Marty who once said, you know, they're mean-spirited people who are both ways. And he said, it was a wonderful thing that Billy Graham was not that kind of a person. And I thought, how true it is. So one thing we can do is we can make every effort to show that our intentions are good and that we bend over backwards to hear and understand and help the person know we really want to understand them, and then ask if they're willing to listen to us and find a way to work through differences so that we can work together. I've done this in a number of instances, and I can remember one time, Carmen, when I was working with a person with whom I disagreed very seriously in terms of theology. And after we quit working together in the same organization a few years later, I discovered he recommended me for a very high-level CEO job. And so I called him and I said, I just want to thank you for recommending me for this job. And he said, well, I thought you were the right person to do it, that you would do a great job. And, well, then he said, you know, I'm still trying to understand you. Well, I thought, well, this is a perfect example of if we try to treat people right and show high-level integrity in making every effort to understand them, and when we differ, do it respectfully, it can build very good relationships over a period of time. We used to have that in Congress, and unfortunately, we've lost it there.
Hmm. All right, we're going to have to take a quick break, Luter. But friends, when we come back, I'm going to continue my conversation with Dr. Luter Whitlock. Among many other things, he's the author of Divided We Fall, Overcoming a History of Christian Disunity. We are talking on this National Day of Prayer about the theme, Make Every Effort to Keep the Unity of the Spirit Through the Bond of Peace. We got to take a quick break, but then we'll be right back. This is Connecting Faith, and I'm Carmen LaBerge. All right, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I am your host, Carmen LaBerge. My conversation partner today is Dr. Luter Whitlock. Luter spent 27 years on the faculty and then as the president of Reformed Theological Seminary. He has done a host of what I would describe as good ecumenical work in the life of the evangelical church writ large in the United States. Really over the last handful of decades. He is a dear friend of mine. I was privileged to endorse his book, Divided We Fall, Overcoming a History of Christian Unity. And Luter, it's a privilege to have you today on Connecting Faith.
Oh, thanks, Carmen. Look, this is a pleasure for me. And I really value our friendship.
Well, I do too. I just, you know, it's probably totally okay for me to say on the radio, and Mary Lou would understand, but I just love you. It's genuine. It's heartfelt. Okay, so let's talk about today's theme verse for the National Day of Prayer. It comes from Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Just, you know, go into your pastoral mode here. Unpack this verse for us.
Well, of course, Paul lived with a number of problems. He saw a Corinthian church that was divided, and from the beginning, he saw any number of issues that faced the church. Would Gentile Christians be accepted, for example, by the Jewish Christians? And as time passed and he worked with the different groups, the one thing Paul saw very clearly is that Jesus saw only one body. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer toward the end of his life before his crucifixion, prayed to the Father that all believers might be one, might share this unity, the unity that he had with the Father, and through that, win other people to Christ. It would be a defining way in which people would be brought to Christianity. And it seems to me what Paul is underscoring here is the very same thing. I mean, in chapter 2, he talks about the wall that divided Jewish and Gentile believers, and the wall that divided them from Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he paid the price for our sins. He made it possible for us to be united to him, to the Father, to the Spirit, so that we are one family. We all sit at the table together. And what he was saying is it's wrong for anyone to do anything to diminish or harm or tarnish this unity. We need to do everything we can to preserve it. Actually, in chapter 2, he mentions the three basic units of society, family, church, and state, and he says our unity in Christ transcends every other unity we know in this world, and that's why we need to work to keep it.
So I think it's significant that he refers here to the bond of peace. I think that we imagine that peace is something that we have the ability to create or achieve, but it's actually something that comes through the one who is the Prince of Peace. It's actually something that comes to us, not something we create for ourselves. Can you talk a little bit about what it looks like for the church to extend the reality of peace even to non-believers?
I think when you have a really good experience, it's telegraphed or communicated to others in many different ways. And what you discover is people are often absorbing far more than you think in terms of behavior and accomplishments and the rest. So as Christian people display that love for one another and desire to help one another, there are people who watch that and say, this is different from anything else I've encountered. What makes you this way? And I have had people ask me questions like that. Why do you do these things you do? And I would say, it's because I trust the Lord. Now, out of that behavior comes a sense of stability and security. I mean, our lives are in the Lord's hands. And he has given us peace with him and peace with one another. Let me put it this way, Carmen. Francis Schaeffer, who went through his share of conflict of all types, in fact, got so disappointed by all the conflict, he was ready to scrap Christianity. Went off, took 6 months to just study the Bible and pray, and out of that, he came to this conclusion, where there is true Christianity, true spirituality, there will be beauty and harmony in human relationships.
Hmm.
That's a pretty powerful statement.
Well, yeah,
now, it's not too dissimilar from John in his first letter, chapter 4, where he says, if you believe, you're going to love others, and people will see this, and in this, you will find a satisfaction and a comfort and radiate that, and it radiates peace to people who are not believers.
Yeah, amen. So I feel like, Luther, that your book was kind of prescient, because it seems as if we have returned to this crisis point in evangelicalism in terms of evangelical identity. And in the book, and again, friends, it's called Divided We Fall, Overcoming a History of Christian Disunity. Luther Whitlock is the author. In it, I remember in the challenges and concerns section, you talk about the evangelical identity crisis. And obviously, you were doing so from a historical perspective. But we are back in it today. And so can you sort of help folks understand, from your perspective, the current evangelical identity crisis, and give us a vision of hope of how to get out of it?
Well, I don't pretend to have final answers on any of this, Carmen, but it seems to me one of the most important things is for us to ask, what is the essence of our commitment to the Lord, and how should that be expressed? Hmm. One of the problems I see is that as believers, we're often not content to live our faith and attempt to have a good influence. We're attracted to power as a way to get that influence. Mm. And so rather than love and service and doing the right things, there has been, over the last 30 years or so, the sense that we need to grab hold of power in order to have our way and then force everybody to conform. And in my opinion, it's the worst possible thing for Christians to do. We need to live it as such an example that people are drawn to it because of its beauty. When I'm forced to do things by other people, I resist and go a very different direction. And I can see where there are people today who are drawn to certain political positions because it represents where they are morally. And the problem is they have to be very careful that their whole faith is not identified with those positions. What I decide and do politically comes out of my commitment, my values, but I don't want that to be seen by everybody else as this is the only way you can be a Christian.
All right.
One of the problems evangelicals have today is that we have been identified with the person of Donald Trump and his behavior. There are many reasons why people voted for Trump and for the Republican Party, understandably so. On the other hand, to be identified with his personal behavior is another thing and can be very harmful to the Christian faith. That's why there was a recent meeting of 50 evangelicals to try to clarify who we are and what it means.
And I think that, you know, every time we use the term and every time we try to describe what evangelical means and who evangelicals are and what evangelicalism is, we run into conversations that lead to disunity instead of greater unity. So I like what you say on page 193 of the book. Let me read this portion to our listeners, and then you and I can talk about it. You say evangelicals have no legitimate excuse for failing to emphasize and seek the unity of believers. We must learn to acknowledge and express it genuinely and enthusiastically. Organizational unity should be sought among those of similar commitment. Public expressions of support and acceptance, as well as cooperation, can foster goodwill and respect. You then quote Miroslav Volf, who I love and adore. You say, to the extent that theology is able to shape broader society at all, it will be able to do so largely to the degree that it is able to shape the life of Christian communities. So how is it, Luther, that if we don't get this right in terms of it being a public witness to the world is not likely to get it right on its own?
I think, Carmen, we have to rely on the power of Christian testimony through the individual and through the results of Christian communities wherever they are to make the difference. And the temptation is to look for something else, like a political lever to make it happen. Think of the early church. What made the difference there is they were living their faith in a wonderful way. They loved, they cared, and they suffered. And people saw that, and ultimately they didn't see anything else that began to be nearly as attractive and compelling as the Christian community. Now, I think we need that today, and to the degree that we're drawn to false solutions in society, we'll ultimately pay the price. So I would say this, look, if anyone trusts in the Lord, as far as I'm concerned, their family. John Wesley put it best. He said, is your heart like my heart? Give me your hand. And that's what we need to do. We need to put our hands out and embrace other believers. And then together, we need to try to carefully discuss that life and calling which God lays before us so that we can be faithful in it and not be attracted to false idols.
Friends, that is the summation of it. If your heart is like my heart, give me your hand. Nothing could more succinctly illuminate what Paul means when we are to seek in all ways to advance the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace which we enjoy in Jesus Christ with one another. Luther Whitlock, thank you so much for joining us on this National Day of Prayer. Again, folks, the book is Divided We Fall, Overcoming a History of Christian Disunity. I got to take a quick break. When I come back, we'll make the connecting point. If you're listening to Connecting Faith, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Let's make the connecting point. Let's seek to apply what we've been talking about today in relationship to the National Day of Prayer, in relationship to the call of the church to have a unified witness in the world in order that people might come to know who God is through Jesus Christ. Let's seek to apply that in our own lives. And so maybe in this segment, we'll just spend some time talking about prayer and the practice of prayer in our own lives. I don't know about you, but, you know, prayer in terms of like spiritual disciplines, you know, prayer like seems like the easy one to me. It's an invitation to simply enter into an ongoing conversation with God. And so I'm one of those people who does not find public prayer challenging. I don't find it challenging to be, you know, if somebody, you know, needs somebody to pray, man, my hand's up, because I feel like all I'm going to be doing is publicly articulating what's already going on in my head, which is this ongoing conversation with God. And so when Paul talks about praying without ceasing, I think what he's talking about there is just living in such a way that my life is in a full communion with God all the time. And it's not always that I'm consciously praying, or certainly not always consciously in a posture of prayer, but I'm always open to having my life be in this sort of experience of full communion with God. It's not, you know, there's not only certain times when I'm praying. Like, I do really seek to embrace the prayer, the pray without ceasing mandate. And certainly in the Bible, we have lots of evidence of prayer, from the private personal prayers of David recorded in Psalms, to the prayers of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, to the corporate prayers that are offered by the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament, to the prayers of Paul that are offered on behalf of the early church. The Bible is filled with this ongoing dialogue between God and his praying people. And that's who we want to be. We want to be a praying people. The prayers of God's people are offered in a myriad of contexts throughout the scriptures, ranging from celebratory worship to battlefields to, well, lonely dark nights of the soul. They're offered in every posture, sometimes in sighs and groans too deep for words. The prayers of the scriptures are offered by men and women and children, warriors, priests, publicans, widows, apostles, well, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think we could probably, I don't know, maybe think of three things that could be said of every biblical prayer. First, they are all offered by believing people to God, the personal God, and they're always offered by the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, I think that we could observe that every biblical prayer is heard, received, and answered according to God's perfect will and in God's perfect timing. It means that the prayer does not dictate the outcome of the prayer. The one to whom the prayer is offered does. The one who stands in a position of being the one who answers. And then maybe we could also observe that every biblical prayer results in the unleashing of divine power in ways that, you know, the world cannot explain. It's measured beyond what human beings can even imagine. And so I think we need to be mindful of that when we pray. Like, right, I'm actually praying to the infinite, holy God of all things and all time and all circumstance, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the living one. I'm praying to the God who created all things, and I'm praying to the one who came and died upon the cross, and I'm praying to the one who has opened up the depths of the earth, and I'm praying to the one who has named every star in the heavens. So let's be a little awe-filled when we pray and recognize that what we're asking for is the unleashing of divine power in ways that not only would we not be able to explain, but that we would never be able to control. The prayers of God's people in the Bible, it occurs to me, are offered, you know, at various hours of the day, during every season, under every circumstance of human life. There's nothing that you are experiencing that is unworthy of turning to God in prayer. You, no matter where you are, no matter the circumstance that you are in, you can always, because Jesus Christ has torn the veil in two from top to bottom, you actually have unfettered access to the Father. You can literally right now bow your head and, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, find yourself in the very presence of the living God and appeal to him in the name of Jesus. That is the access won for us to the Father through the Son, our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And I think that we are supposed to be a people who pray to God continually, constantly, about all manner of things. And never hesitate to turn to God in prayer. Maybe it should become actually the regular rhythm of our life instead of just this like logistical thing that we do at a certain time when we pray down a certain list of things. Maybe it's supposed to be the rhythm of our lives. I also think that there are there's evidence in Scripture of these very specific times when God's people turn to him in what I would call strategic prayer. Times and circumstances when not only individuals, but the family of faith, the very people of God, often the entire nation, really needs to turn to God because what they're dealing with just so far exceeds all human ability to deal with or answer. And so what I'm talking about here are prayers that are prayed not from like a temporal worldly perspective, but actually those that are focused on God's ultimate objective for the world, prayed in the context of whatever we're dealing with, but really seeking to have God's perspective on it, because our perspective is just frankly too small and time-bound and influenced by the circumstances in which we find ourselves overwhelmed. So these strategic prayers, which happen periodically throughout the Scriptures, they capture God's heart. They seek to reveal God's purpose, not just our own security or healing or blessing or benefit. These strategic prayers, you know, are prayers that begin and end with God's will, God's way, God's timing. And so as things are escalating and accelerating and rushing and hastening all around us, sometimes we feel increasingly as if, you know, we're sort of hanging on for dear life on a roller coaster that's kind of careening out of control. I don't know if you have felt like that lately, but the pace of the news often leaves me feeling that way. And so there are times that we perceive as perilous. And I guess I'm wondering if in those moments we're willing to acknowledge God's ultimate sovereignty. Seek God. Wait for his answers. Follow his counsel. Follow his leading, wherever that may take us. Like, are we really willing to submit to God's ultimate authority over all life, including our own life, doing whatever God directs, no matter how contrary to our way of thinking or how crazy it seems? Like, you know, I don't know, building an ark in the middle of the desert. I want to become a person who is biblically equipped to engage in strategic prayer. And in order to do that, I think I got to be more like Jesus in my prayer life. It's Luke who tells us that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed for extended period of time. In Mark chapter 1, this gospel writer says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Matthew and Luke both record Jesus' instruction to his own disciples on prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17 is a record of Jesus' prayer, not only for himself and his disciples, but for all believers, which includes us. And every single one of the Gospels record various prayers of Jesus, including several spoken from the cross. So if we want to pray like Jesus, I guess I'm wondering, you know, are we willing to be in the kind of relationship with God, the Father, in which we submit our will to his will thoroughly, where literally our meat, our sustenance becomes doing the will of God? I think that that's really the question that we have to ask ourselves as we turn to the Lord in prayer today on this National Day of Prayer. It's not the question of whether or not, you know, we can bow our heads and pray on one day. It's whether or not we are in the kind of relationship with God where we have so fully submitted our will to the will of the Father, that doing the will of God literally becomes our food, literally becomes our sustenance. And so, you know, that's going to be my encouragement to each and every one of us today. Hey, and, you know, this is one of those days when I'm, you know, I'm preaching to myself, looking in the mirror, saying to myself, are you really willing to be humble enough before the Lord that when you say to him, "Thy will be done," you're really willing then to follow wherever that leads, do whatever that means in every relationship, in every encounter, in every conversation, in our public discourse, on our social media, across every platform? Am I willing to allow God to be God? Which is going to mean setting aside my own personal opinions and wants and desires in virtually every case in order that God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, it occurs to me that in one of Jesus' all-night prayer vigils, it talks about the disciples. It's in Luke chapter 6, and Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And at this point, you know, Jesus has been baptized by John in the Jordan. He's been tempted for 40 days by the devil in the wilderness. He's been praised for his spirit-filled teaching in the synagogues. He's been rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. He's driven out evil spirits, healed the sick, taught the crowds. He's called the first disciples. He's answered the theological questions about fasting and the Sabbath. And then he enters into this all-night prayer vigil. And there's large crowds around. And it's after all of this that Jesus names the 12 disciples. And I got to think that in that all-night prayer vigil, Jesus is like, "Really, Father? These 12? These 12? And I suspect that there are times today that Jesus looks at the Father and says, these are the ones I have in this generation, in this place, in the United States of America. And he's talking about you and me. And so, friends, I just want to encourage you today to be faithful as a disciple of Jesus Christ as we pray to God on this National Day of Prayer. All right, friends, that's all the time we've got today. Join me right back here tomorrow on Connecting Faith. We're going to have a conversation about reaching the unreached and how we might be used of God to reach the next generation of believers around the globe. This is Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.